Appreciation.
The word appreciation is defined, well, it has three definitions, and I think that perhaps we could consider all three in our consideration this evening. First, it's defined as to recognize the worth of a certain thing, and secondly, be fully conscious of, and three, to raise in value. And considering this in connection with what the Lord has given us, the lessons we find in His Word, the promises and the hope that we have, I wonder if we do fully appreciate the worth of that which He has given us. A knowledge and understanding of His plans and purposes. He has set before us a glorious hope. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:4, we're called in the one hope of our calling, and it's a hope that is elsewhere spoken of as glory, honor, and immortality, to be made partakers of the divine nature. I'm sure that we could never, this side the veil, reach a full appreciation of that. And in our experiences, that come to us, their intent and purpose, perhaps we can never reach a full appreciation of that. But the Lord does expect us, to whatever extent we can, and I think He expects that appreciation to increase as we, in our hearts and minds, come more into harmony with what we recognize to be His will for us. Then the third definition that I raised to you, I think, is very important. It just is to raise in value. In connection with that, I'm thinking of Peter's words in 2 Peter 1:4, where he refers to the exceeding great and precious promises that have been set before us. Now, he writes that unto us, or whereby are given unto us, exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, these exceeding great and precious promises are not the promises of the future glory, but the promises that pertain to us now as we are walking in the narrow way, striving to fulfill our covenant of sacrifice, and those promises that sustain us, encourage and comfort us in that endeavor. Now, in connection with Peter's expression, exceeding great and precious promises, we can apply this third definition to raise in value. In other words, how valuable to us are those promises. To some, they are just promises. To others, they are great promises. And to those who are truly striving to please the Lord, to those of us who are trying to carry out our covenant of sacrifice, they should be exceeding great and precious promises. Promises that sustain us in each experience, that give us a joy in our hearts to know that we're serving the Lord, that we're seeking to know and to do His will. Paul wrote in Philippians 4:7, that the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do we enjoy this peace of mind? Today, we have certain experiences, trials, and difficulties, and it sometimes robs us of that peace of mind that the Lord wants us to have. And it is a peace of mind that does pass all, and there is a word that we usually supply there, all human understanding. I'm sure you've had the experience with your friends or neighbors, or perhaps some of your family who do not appreciate the truth, how they marvel at times at the calmness that you may show, the peace of mind you may have in a particular experience or trial. And they realize that they don't have the same comfort and peace that you have and are enjoying. Yet we do have our problems, we do have our trials, we do have our difficulties, whether they be physical or whether they be in the family or in our work or whatever. We do indeed have those, and we need the comforting assurance of these promises to encourage and to help us as we experience those trials and difficulties. This leads us to another three to consider, and this I would like to consider with you. First, we must learn to appreciate these experiences that we have in the fact and in the sense that they are the Lord's will for us. I know that sometimes we have experiences and we wonder whether the Lord is even with us. And yet, I think that in placing ourselves in the Lord's hands through consecration and following what we recognize to be His will, although at times it may be difficult to determine His will in a certain matter, we come to realize that these experiences are either of the Lord or permitted by Him. And they're always for a definite purpose. They're never on the negative side. They are for the growth and development of our spiritual life, or the growth and development of the various fruits of the Spirit. Patience, meekness, humility, faith, brotherly kindness, love, and so on. The second thing that we must learn to appreciate in relation to this, and that is the benefits that come to us through these experiences that the Lord permits us to have. Then the third thing that we must learn to appreciate would be the future benefits of these experiences. What are they going to provide for us or bring to us in the future? So, for the time we have, let us consider those three, and the first one, of course, first. We must learn to appreciate the experiences that we have, realizing that they are the Lord's will for us. Now, I know that quite often we use expressions that are worldly expressions that we shouldn't use. We'll sometimes say, well, so-and-so, brother so-and-so was very fortunate, or we had a good piece of luck or something like that. Well, we don't have luck. We don't have good and bad fortune. I think that all of our lives are watched over and controlled by the Lord. The experiences that come to us, whether they are good experiences or bad experiences, they are of the Lord, or, as I said, permitted of Him. And they are for a purpose, for our growth and development, to raise us up, to bring us closer to our Heavenly Father and to our Lord Jesus. As Paul wrote in Colossians 2, 6 and 7, "As ye therefore receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." And so, if we could but keep this in mind in our experiences, it would be much easier to go through those experiences and to accept them. I have noticed in my travels, and I'm sure that others of you who travel and see a good many of the friends in a year's time, such as Carl and others of you, we see the brethren aging, and we're aging also. We have our physical difficulties, we have our physical handicaps, our infirmities, our weaknesses, and sometimes they're very discouraging. And yet, we have to say that they are permitted of the Lord. Now, the Lord never promised us when we made consecration that our health was going to improve, that anything that we might have had wrong at that point of time in the way of weaknesses or infirmities was going to change. And yet some of us, some of you, have continued in your service to the Lord under what would be termed very adverse conditions, under a handicap, you might say. And the Lord has provided grace and strength sufficient. I know that we're not to pray to the Lord to remove our infirmities or to cure us or anything of that sort, and I'm sure we don't. But that doesn't mean that the Lord won't sometimes perform. We say we're not living in the age of miracles, and that's true in one sense of the word. But yet many things that happen to us, the ways in which the Lord blesses us, really, if you stop to consider it, are really miracles. But not being able to pray for them doesn't mean that the Lord wouldn't perform them toward us at times. I've had the experience recently of visiting with a family that have had some pretty harsh experiences. And I realized that in my visit with them that they were quite disturbed by it. I didn't see really a wavering of faith, but I could see that they were just confused and confounded by it. They couldn't figure out, putting it frankly, why the Lord would permit this to happen to them. The Lord permitted it because he probably saw that this is what they needed. This was an experience that would work to their good if they were rightly exercised by it. And so with each one of us, in our experiences, in our trials and our difficulties, if we could but keep in mind that this experience is just what the Lord wants us to have. It may not be quite the same as our brother's experience or our sister's experience. We may think it's the same, but it's not quite. I have used this expression before, and some of you may recall it, but I like to say that each of our experiences are just tailor-made for us. What the Lord permits us to have or brings upon us is just what we need. He knows our frame. He knows just what we can stand, and he doesn't give us more than we can cope with. He has promised that he would provide grace and strength sufficient. He promised the Apostle Paul that in relation to the thorn in the flesh that he had when he told Paul in some way that he would not relieve him of that. He would not remove the thorn, whatever it might have been, and there's a number of different views on that. But he did assure Paul, and through Paul assured us, that his grace and strength would be sufficient. And that in Paul's weakness and in our weakness, his strength and his grace is best demonstrated. And so with us, the Lord looks to see how we respond to those experiences that come to us. In 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, Peter wrote this, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now, I would like to read you a little bit of an article that deals with that text, and it presents an entirely different view and interpretation of some of the words in that text. But it's very interesting because I think it points out something that we should learn to appreciate and remember. And reading, the King James translation of this text does not give us the full depth of thought expressed by Peter. Basically, the Greek word here translated strange is one that suggests a relationship between the host and a guest. That is, those not members of the same family. Paul used a similar word in his references to the experience of Abraham when visited by three angels. Paul wrote, "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Now, it's not likely that strangers in the ordinary sense of the word would appear to us and we would think perhaps, well, we're entertaining angels. But this was the case with Abraham, you remember, that the three angels appeared to him, or three men, and they were angels. And we believe that the spokesman for the three was really the Logos in human form. And so Paul is remembering or reminding us of this, that in someone we may entertain or may have a chance to witness to, we may be speaking one who will eventually become our brother or our sister in Christ. "Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." The angels were strangers to Abraham, but he welcomed them as guests and entertained them. And as Peter explained, we are not to think of our trials as being foreign to us. We are to take them in, so to speak, as a part of our family of experiences and learn to live with them. To take this viewpoint of our afflictions will help a great deal in becoming reconciled to them and in learning the necessary lessons which they are designed to teach us. Confirming this viewpoint of our trials is a Greek word used by Peter and translated "happened" in the expression "as though some strange thing happened unto you." Its literal meaning is to walk together. The thought is that when trials visit us and walk together with us, we are not to think of them as strangers, but to accept such experiences as though they were our friends or even members of our family. Now that's an entirely new thought to you, isn't it? Walking together with our trials and our difficulties. Not treating them as alien or something that we don't understand, but treating them as angels, as those that are with us, walk together. Peter explains that the reason we should not think of our trials as being strange or alien to us is that in experiencing them we are partakers of Christ's sufferings, or as the Greek text indicates, we are partners in Christ's sufferings. In other words, in our trials we are sharing the common experience of all whom the Heavenly Father is preparing to share in the glory of the kingdom and to partake of the glory of the divine nature. Since trials are thus so closely related to our hope of glory, we should not consider them as strange, but should welcome them into our lives, get acquainted with them, and learn well the lessons which they alone, perhaps, are best able to teach. We will discover that if we become reconciled to our trials and consider them as a necessary part of our family of experiences, they will be as angels or messengers to impart much valuable information which we need in order to make our calling and election sure. Trials to the Christian are not an evidence of God's disfavor, but the reverse. Paul wrote, "All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And we also read that it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom. Even if some of our trials may be in the nature of disciplinary stripes, and here is where we sometimes are puzzled by the experiences we have, they are still an evidence of God's love. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Yes, every son whom the Heavenly Father receives and loves is subject to training and discipline. Therefore, when trials are permitted for this purpose, we should think of them as evidences of God's grace, not as being alien or foreign to our needs as a new creature in Christ Jesus. And so that is what Peter meant when he wrote, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, he may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now, using our Lord as an example, we find that he appreciated these three points that we mentioned earlier. He knew that his experiences were the Father's will for him. He appreciated the present benefits of those trials as he was going through them, and he certainly prized the future benefits of all he had to undergo to complete his course. He recognized each of those experiences as being the Father, that each was permitted or arranged of the Father, and that they were the Father's will for him. This was what he had covenanted to do when he began his ministry at the age of 30 and continued to carry it out for 3.5 years. He said on one occasion, as it's recorded in Luke 12:50, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" This baptism, he knew, was from the Heavenly Father. It was the trials and the difficulties and the experiences that he had during those 3.5 years. And yet, we find something puzzling when he left the upper room with the 11 apostles and went to the garden, and then he went apart with the three, James and John and Peter, and then he left them to go by himself deeper into the garden, and there he prayed to the Father. And the one part of the prayer that we want to consider now is that recorded in Matthew 26:39, and he repeated this prayer 3 different times. "Father, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thy will be done." Now, there's always been a question as to what the cup was that he was referring to, because he had said earlier, it's recorded in John 18:11, "The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it?" And he'd mentioned a cup earlier than that. So what cup did he agree to and was willing to drink of, and what cup did he want to be spared from? "Let this cup pass from me." And yet he made a provision, he made an exception, and that was that if it wasn't the Father's will, he would accept whatever it was. And other things have been suggested, and the suggestion that I like the most is that what he was praying for at that particular time was relief or assurance from the Heavenly Father, which would relieve the anguish and turmoil of mind and thought that he was undergoing, which centered around the question, had he up to this point of time, had there been any place back to the 3.5 years that he had failed? And perhaps this did concern him, although he said on one occasion, "I do always those things which please my Heavenly Father." So, I like to think that that's what was disturbing him. Now, the scriptures tell us that angels came and ministered to him, but those passages are thought to be spurious. But in some way, it is apparent that the Heavenly Father assured him that up to that point of time he had been faithful, he had not failed in one step. Had he, all would have been lost. One mistake, one misstep, one failure would have cost him his eternal existence. He couldn't be relegated to a great company class, to a great multitude, because of failure. Failure would cost him his existence. He was perfect, and thus he could do that, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and so he did. He kept it right to the very end. He fulfilled all that had been prophesied concerning him and all the Father's will for him. So when he came back from the third time offering that prayer, he was composed, he was fortified, and he was the outstanding one of all that happened after that. He submitted willingly to what occurred after that, the abuse by the soldiers, the abuse by the high priest and his minions and so on, until finally his death on the cross. He knew that he must suffer and die, and so he also knew the Father was supervising all those experiences, and he realized that they all had design and purpose. They were pointing to something in the future. And this, I think, caused him and encouraged him to be able to endure all of that. There on the cross, some of his last words, when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That's the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. It would seem on the surface that he was crying out in amazement and surprise that the Heavenly Father had withdrawn his spirit from him. But I don't think it was a surprise. I think he was waiting during those 3.5 years for the time when that would occur, because I feel that he knew that it had to occur. In this way, he was taking Adam's place in death, in estrangement from God, because it is thought that he died with the Father's Holy Spirit withdrawn from him, and thus he completed, or up to that point, let us say, his dying as a corresponding price, taking Adam's place in the dying process and finally in death. I think he was crying out, realizing that this was the point of time when this scripture, this prophecy was being fulfilled, and he was just repeating it to himself as a source of comfort and strength, just as we all have our favorite text that perhaps we recall when we are having a trial or an experience, and it comforts and assures us. And so I think he was assuring himself that here is the fulfillment of that particular prophecy. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And perhaps he finished the psalm, but after crying out, perhaps he didn't have the strength to quote the psalm audibly, and perhaps he repeated it to himself till finally he died there on the cross. And so, with us, we must learn to appreciate that these experiences that we have, whatever they might be, and I find in visiting with the brethren that, of course, one of the first things you discuss is your health and their health. We're all concerned with that, aren't we? Sometimes we get down to comparing our medicines and so on. But it's a concern, and it's humorous in a way, but yet it's true. I guess it's the old human nature showing up. And then later on, we get down to talking about the truth and our spiritual life. But if we could just realize and appreciate, in harmony with our subject, that these things are known of the Lord, and he permits us to have them for a definite purpose. Now, we have also our second part of appreciation. We must learn to appreciate its present benefits. Now, what would be its present benefits? Well, I think that it would be the fact that we realize that the Heavenly Father is letting us have these experiences for the purpose of growth and development. Remember Paul's words in Hebrews 12:11. This is after he uses the illustration of the Father chastening the Son in the natural arrangement, and he points out how that our Heavenly Father, the word chastening, by the way, is not the best word there. You'll find that some better translations of the King James and the Dagot uses the word disciplining. And that's what's really being suggested by the Apostle Paul. When we think of chastening, we usually think of being punished for doing something wrong. But the Father is not always punishing us for wrongdoing. He's disciplining us. He's guiding us in the ways of righteousness. He's giving us the experiences that will bring about the proper growth and development. And so Paul, in summing up his lesson, presents it this way. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, there's one word we like to add. I don't think that I'm criticizing the Apostle Paul. I don't know why he didn't put that in there. Maybe his original words might have, but I'm sure he had this in mind. Unto them which are rightly exercised by them, because we can be wrongly exercised by a chastening or disciplining of the Lord. And I'm sure you've experienced that with some brethren, where because of an experience they're disgruntled, grumbling, unhappy, can't seem to adjust their hearts and their minds to the experience, and they're not being rightly exercised by it, are they? But the Lord wants us to be rightly exercised by those experiences, and the right exercising will, as Paul points out, even though at the time they're not joyous, they will in time yield the peaceful fruit or fruits of righteousness, bringing forth in us a development of the spirits of the graces of the Holy Spirit, patience, meekness, faith, and so on. Now, Jesus appreciated the present benefits of those experiences because up to the time of his ministry, he had not been confronted or had to experience adversity or opposition or degrading experiences and accusations. You know, during those 3.5 years, he was accused of many things, being a wine bibber, a glutton, eating with publicans and sinners and so on, and being, of course, a false Messiah. And so during those 3.5 years, he endured all of that, realizing this was part of the Heavenly Father's will for him. It's written of him in Hebrews 5:8-9, that though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, as we read that, it can lead us into some wrong views of what the apostle is writing there. For instance, let's analyze it. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience. Well, if he learned obedience, that would seem to imply that he must have been disobedient. Why would he have to learn obedience if he wasn't disobedient? Well, he wasn't disobedient. We know that. He always obeyed his Heavenly Father. As I mentioned earlier, he said on one occasion, I do always those things which please my Father. He learned how to be obedient, and Paul provides this or suggests this in the next few words, by the things which he suffered. He was now, during those 3.5 years, learning to obey, to serve his Heavenly Father under adversity, under the opposition of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel, sometimes under the opposition of just those Jews around him, and occasionally under the opposition of even his own followers, the apostles. When Peter objected to his going to Jerusalem, when he revealed to them that he was going to Jerusalem in time, and there he would be taken and put to death, and Peter wouldn't stand for this. Yes, it's true, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, but there's no implication there or no thought. There is the implication, but no thought that he was ever disobedient. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now, was he imperfect? No, indeed. Paul writes that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So what does he mean by being made perfect? Well, that's rather interesting, I find. The word perfect there is taken from a Greek word. It's 5048 in Strong's Concordance. And Thayer writes in connection with that particular word, you know, in the Greek language, and I suppose it's true in all languages, I know it is in our English, the way a word is used in its context and then sometimes indicates what its meaning should be. Many of our words have different meanings, or double meanings, I guess we might say. And so in this case, Thayer suggests that this word perfect means, the Greek word means, to raise to the state of heavenly blessedness. Now that's a strange expression to us. It's a nominal Christian expression. How would we say the same thing in truth language? To raise to the state, or to be given the divine nature. That's what Paul really has in mind there, I believe, according to the original Greek. And being made perfect, or being made a partaker of the divine nature, what was the result? He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He had to die and be raised again before this would be possible. As Paul wrote in Romans, he died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. Now, there's a last word used over in, just to support this thought, in Hebrews 7, the last verse of that chapter, the 28th verse. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. In most of your Bibles, if you have a King James in the marginal reference, you'll find that the word consecrated, it suggests in the margin the word should be perfected. And this is the same word that is perfect back in the 5th chapter. And what it's saying there is, maketh the Son a partaker of the divine nature forevermore. And so, as puzzling as that text may seem, and as we may puzzle over it from time to time, I know the brethren have, its meaning is quite plain when we analyze it. Though he were the Son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so, we know, and he knew, that his trials were designed to test and prove his obedience. And he was obedient. That faithfulness brought him God's approval and brought him the divine nature. He was raised out of death, I believe, to the divine nature. Not reaching that state by steps, but raised from death to the divine nature. Now, how about its future benefits? Well, here we enter a realm of consideration that's almost inexhaustible. But the apostles dealt with it. Paul, in Romans 8, 16 and 18, refers to it. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, Paul doesn't say, let's compare what we have now and what will be ours if we're faithful unto death. He says they're not worthy to be compared. There's no comparison there. And how true that is. The sufferings of the present time, of a few years, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, or whatever, they're just not worthy to be compared with the glory, with the hope that we have, and the glory will be ours if we are faithful unto death, made partakers of the divine nature. Yes, there's no comparison at all. Then he wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, for if our light affliction, do we think of our problems, our afflictions, as being light? Sometimes they seem pretty heavy, don't they? Whatever they might be. But he passes it off as, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, less than a moment, really, compared to all eternity, and what the result will be in enduring that, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Yes, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here again, there is no comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that is what we are striving for. For those eternal things, not for the things on this earth. Our light afflictions are but for a moment, but they will indeed provide or bring to us that eternity, the divine nature, relationship to our Lord, our head, the body members, and to our Heavenly Father throughout all eternity. And so we should be looking at the things which are eternal. Now Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, 3-7, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or, as it should read, manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And in relation to the part there that I read, Dwell now for a season, if need be, your heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, J.B. Phillips inserts in there, in relation to those trials, and this is interesting, but of course, you know, he writes in rather a modern English vein, this is no accident, it happens to prove your faith. And so, these experiences that come to us, these things that maybe seem to be manifold temptations or testings and bearing down upon us and may be discouraging, they are there for a definite purpose, to prove our faith. Then in James 1:12, James wrote, blessed is the man that endureth temptation or trials, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Now the New English Bible puts a much more understandable and a more modern emphasis upon that. Happy the man who remains steadfast under trial, clinging to his hope, to the promises, and his faith in his Heavenly Father and his Lord Jesus. For having passed that test, he will receive for his prize the gift of life promised to those who love God. Yes, when our course is finished, brethren, when we have been pleasing to our Heavenly Father, we are going to hear, be found worthy, to receive that gift of life promised to those who love God, and that gift of life is to be made partakers of the divine nature. Now, J.B. Phillips translates that verse this way. The man who patiently endures the trials and temptations that come to him is the truly happy man. And this brings us back to our original text concerning the peace of God which passeth all human understanding. For once his testing is complete, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to all that love him. And how true that is. So, dear brethren, let us learn to appreciate our experiences, our trials, those things that come to us, whether they be from the outside or whether it be some infirmity we may have or something of that sort. Let us remember that the Lord is with us in that trial. And one more text that I think is a very precious promise that we can apply now, because we certainly can't apply it beyond the veil in the kingdom, and that is 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation or experience taken you which is not common to man. But the Lord promised that he would provide a way of escape. Now the way of escape is not the best expression. What he has really promised, that he would provide grace and strength sufficient to bear up under. Our common version of that text is very faulty. The Diaglot and some of the more modern translations present the proper thought. And so let us not think, even though Peter does suggest that these are strange things, yet when we get the proper understanding of his words there, we realize that he's pointing out that these are things that the Lord has permitted to happen to us and to come to us, that it might prove, that it might develop and make us worthy for the fulfillment of that future hope toward us. And may the Lord bless our thoughts.